The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, let's go to the Word. Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 15. As you know, there's always been two very different responses to the person and work of Christ. It has been this way for 2,000 years. One of those responses, of course, is outright rejection to Christ. This is the response of most of the world. This is what characterizes most people today and those who have lived since the time of Christ is rejection. Outright refusal to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a tragic response, but it is the most common response. On the other hand, there is another response. It is the response of faith. Response of coming to Christ in faith with not just a mere belief in who he is, but an absolute confident trust in who he is. Faith resides at the core of Christianity and the core of the Christian life. And so really at the essence of genuine believing faith is the abandonment of reliance on self-effort and a trust completely and totally in Christ's work. A few weeks ago, you may remember I read a little bit from Charles Bridges' book, The Christian Ministry, on this. Let me just remind you of one thing he said, quote, "Unbelief looks at the difficulty. Faith regards the promise. Unbelief drags on in sullen despondency. Faith makes the patience with which it is content to wait for success. As every difficulty is the fruit of unbelief, so will they all ultimately be overcome by the perseverance of faith. To gain, therefore, an active and powerful spring of renewed exertion, we must strike our roots deeper into the soil of faith." That is what characterizes the essence of Christianity. It is faith. It is faith in Christ, a trust in Christ. And no wonder the Bible has a lot to say about faith. In fact, there's an entire chapter devoted to this. Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, begins with that famous verse, verse 1. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Faith is not believing when there is no evidence. That's not faith. Nor is it a blind leap. Nor is it a wistful longing that something might happen in the future. That's not faith. If that's your conception of faith, just some blind leap into nothingness and hope it works for you, that is not faith. That's not what the scriptures teach. The writer of Hebrews says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. True, solid, saving faith is based on conviction, confidence, certainty, divine assurance of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is that faith that saves. It is that faith that sanctifies. And it is that faith that Jesus values. As we begin this morning, I want to pose the question to you. What characterizes your faith? Is it possible that some of you here this morning don't have any faith? You're non-existent in this. You're characterized by unbelief. You have never surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is possible. And if that's you, we would plead with you and exhort you to turn from that and embrace Christ. Perhaps you're here this morning and your faith is weak. It's struggling. It's tenuous. There's trials, there's hardships that have put you in a place of difficulty where you're having a hard time trusting the Lord in faith and you can't see through the fog of life. Maybe you're here this morning and your faith is strong. It is unshakable. It is robust. Where is your faith? What is the state of your faith? This morning we continue in our study of Matthew 15, and we come to a passage that illustrates the kind of faith that Jesus values. It is the kind of faith that we ought to be characterized by. It is the kind of faith that saves and strengthens. And it comes from a most likely candidate. You may remember we've been in Matthew 15 and we were looking at the early part of the chapter where Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees for not washing their hands. He and the disciples not washing their hands before they eat. And they were all concerned about the exterior, the external, all the religious rituals they were concerned about. But there was nothing in their hearts. Notice verse 8 where Jesus describes their condition, the Pharisees. He says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." They were going through the motions. They were engaged in religious rituals without any heart. In verse 9, he says, "In vain do they worship me." What a tragedy. What an absolute tragedy to go through life and engage in all kinds of external ritualism and believing that this is what makes you right with a holy God, but your heart is empty and devoid of trust and love for Christ. This was their problem because they didn't realize verses 19 and 20 where Jesus says, "Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." You see, that's what they missed. They didn't understand defilement was internal, not external. And so he's confronting them on that. Which brings us then to a contrast. A total contrast to them. Verses 21 to 28 is our text for this morning. It is the Syrophoenician woman. I want to read these verses, starting verse 21. "Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And the Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, 'Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed.' But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, 'Send her away because she keeps shouting at us.' But he answered and said, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs.' But she said, 'Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus said to her, 'O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish.' And her daughter was healed at once." Fascinating text. Set in total contrast to the first part of the chapter. That's what's fascinating about this. Matthew and Mark both put this account immediately after Jesus' rebuke of the scribes and the Pharisees. He's juxtaposing these two scenarios because he wants us to see the stark contrast between people who are committed to their external ritualism but missing the heart. Jesus is showing that she lacks the qualities that the Jewish leaders value, and they lack the quality that she has and Jesus values. It's a study in contrast. She has what the scribes and Pharisees should have had, and yet she's a pagan Gentile. Listen to D.A. Carson describe this. He says, it not only records Jesus' withdrawal from the opposition of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, but it contrasts their approach to the Messiah with that of this woman. They belong to the covenant people, speaking of the scribes and Pharisees, but they take offense at the conduct of Jesus' disciples, challenge his authority, and are so defective in understanding the scriptures that they show themselves not to be plants the Heavenly Father has planted. Then he says this, "But this woman is a pagan. a descendant of ancient enemies, and one who has no claim on the God of the covenant. Yet in the end, she approaches the Jewish Messiah and with great faith asks only for grace, and her request is granted. It's a marvelous contrast between dead religion and robust faith. So I want to give you this morning 3 points, 3 thoughts to kind of hang our thoughts on as we go through this. And as we do so, I want you to ask yourself the question, what is the state of my faith? First, number one is a desperate woman's plea for mercy. A desperate woman's plea for mercy. Notice verse 21. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. He leaves Galilee. He's been in Galilee. That's where he conducted the bulk of his ministry. And it says here that he leaves that area and he goes into the district of Tyre and Sidon, one of the most unexpected places you would expect Jesus to go. Tyre and Sidon were seaports on the Mediterranean Sea in what was then known as ancient Phoenicia and in that day the Roman province of Syria. In our day, these cities are still there and they're in Lebanon. They're about 50 miles to the north of Galilee. This is the very first time and the only time Jesus leaves Palestine in his entire ministry, his public ministry. This is it. His entire public ministry is within the bounds of Israel, and this is the only time he departs from Palestine and he goes to this pagan land. It was a land that was populated by the Canaanites. You remember the Canaanites? They were the people that the Israelites were supposed to wipe out. So remember the story, the Israelites were in Egypt. God delivers them out of Egypt. They come, they wander in the desert for a little bit. They send spies into the land of Canaan, and they come back and say, it's a marvelous land, and there's grapes the size of big, huge, massive boulders, but there's big people there. We can't go. It's scary. And so they wander the desert for 40 years. And Joshua brings them into the land and they are to wipe out these people. These are pagan people. These are evil people. These are idolatrous people. These are Baal-worshipping pagans. And they're Israel's enemies. It's the least likely place you'd find someone with this kind of faith. But that's exactly what happens. Look at verse 22. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. This is shocking. Jesus leaves his land. He leaves Israel. He goes to a pagan Gentile territory, and apparently word about him had spread into that land because this woman recognizes him. How she did that, we don't know. We're not told how she came to understand that he was the Christ, but notice her response. She calls him Lord. This is the first of 3 times. She calls him Lord, title of respect. Perhaps even here in this case, a title of deity as she recognizes his true identity. But notice her next phrase, she calls him Son of David. She knows he's the Messiah. Again, we don't know how she knows this, but certainly word had spread and word had gone before him and he's there and she sees him and instantly she knows this is the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of David. And she comes and she appeals to him and she says, would you please have mercy on me? My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. Not just demon-possessed, cruelly demon-possessed. The word is badly, evil. This is the word that just describes something that's very severe. This daughter is very severely demon-possessed. We don't know her symptoms. We're not told her symptoms, but somehow this mother knows her daughter has a demon. And notice her cry to Jesus in verse 22. Would you please, Lord, have mercy on me? She knows Christ can help. She knows Christ has the power and the authority and the ability to help her in her situation. And I don't think just in this moment she's asking for help for her daughter. I think she knows she needs mercy herself. She knew she didn't deserve Jesus' help. She knows she's not worthy of him. She knew that her only hope for forgiveness lies in Christ's gracious mercy. This is what mercy is. It's undeserved. It's not merited. It's not in any way earned. She didn't come demanding something of him, but she came pleading with him, Lord, have mercy on me. This is where true faith starts. It starts with this kind of heart, a heart where you recognize your need and you see Christ's ability to meet that need, and you come not demanding something of Christ, but you come pleading for mercy. Hold your finger here in Matthew 15, turn over to Luke 18 for just a moment. You remember the story of the Pharisee and the publican. You remember that there is something very similar in this scenario as well. Pharisee comes to the temple to pray. Verse 11 of Luke 18, he stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like these other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Here's a man who's proud, self-sufficient. I've got it all figured out. I'm fine. I don't need any help. And then verse 13, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He's crying for the same thing. Lord, be merciful to me. I need your mercy. I need your grace. I need your forgiveness. This is where true faith starts. It starts with an awareness of our need for mercy. Go back to Matthew 15, because this is what she's asking for as well. Lord, would you please have mercy on me? Beloved, is this you? Do you sense your need for mercy? Do you sense your need for forgiveness? Do you sense your need for grace? Do you understand that you have nothing to bring, nothing in your hand you bring, simply to you the cross of Christ you cling? Do you have that sense in your heart? Or have you come proudly and arrogantly and self-sufficiently saying, I got this, I just need a little bit of help here and there, Lord? No, that's not the heart of true faith. True faith comes saying, Lord, have mercy. Notice how verse 23 starts. But he did not answer her a word. Are you serious? This Jesus who we have seen now for 15 chapters, and in every opportunity he had to serve someone and care for someone and minister to someone and show them the love and the patience that they need in their trouble and their trial, he goes and meets those needs. Whenever someone looked to him for help, he was there with genuine heartfelt compassion. He was willing to delay his comforts and put himself out there in order to meet specific needs. And here he is ignoring her request. He didn't even answer her. Seems callous, cold, insensitive. I promise you that's not the case. But he is putting up barriers. This is barrier number one. You're going to see three of them as we go through this passage. This is the first barrier Jesus puts up between him and her. Now listen, he does this not to keep her away. He does it to draw her closer. He's putting up a barrier here, not to drive her away, not an obstacle that would prevent her from coming to him. He is doing this to draw her close, to test her faith, to bring out the legitimacy of her faith, the genuineness. This is a test of her faith. And not only that, he's showing the disciples the contrast between these empty, bankrupt, Pharisaical system and the genuine heart of a believer. So, we meet with a desperate woman's plea for mercy. Number two, we come to the impatient disciples' display of indifference. The impatient disciples' display of indifference. Notice verse 23, but he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came and implored him, saying, send her away because she keeps shouting at us. We're not sure entirely what they're asking for. It may be that they're just sick of her, and they want to be done with the noise and the nuisance and the loudness, and so they say, just get rid of her. Or they may be asking, Jesus, would you please just heal her? So we can be done with this. But either way, no matter how you take it, they are annoyed. They are annoyed. They want to be rid of this woman. They don't want to be bothered by her anymore. They're insensitive to her true needs. They're sick of her. And by the way, when it says in verse 22 that she began to cry out, it means that she continued to cry out over and over and over and over again. She didn't do this once. This was continual crying out. And the disciples are weary of it, and they're sick of it, and they're tired of the needy people. See what Jesus is doing? He's putting up barriers so you can see her faith, and so the disciples learn what it looks like. Verse 24, but he answered and said, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Here's barrier number two. They're saying, Jesus, we want you to heal her so we can be done with her. Just get it over with. Give her what she needs and give her what she wants. And Jesus says, no, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Barrier number two. He says, my primary mission does not include this woman. I have come for the Jewish people. I have come to bring the gospel to them. I have come to bring my kingdom to them. I've come by God, sent by God to a particular place at a particular time to a particular people for a particular task, and that is the Jewish people. I'm here to serve and rescue my people. That is his primary mission. That's why Jesus came. And you have to understand this, that Jesus came as a Jew to rescue the Jews first and foremost. There is an order in the order of redemption. And this is what we see all throughout the Old Testament. This is why he chose Abraham. Abraham is the father of the Jews, and God chose him and his descendants to be the people through whom God would bring this rescue to the world. Incredible privilege the Jewish people have. I've heard someone say, if I could come back as anything, I'd want to come back as a Jewish person. Because of all their privileges, because of all their benefits, because of all the blessings that come with being Jewish. These are God's people. And they're the conduit, they're the vehicle, they're the means by which the good news of the gospel is to come into this world. It came through the Jewish people. This is why God chose Abraham, Genesis 12. Verse 3, he said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. This was what God's design for Abraham and his descendants was to be. They were to be the conduit, the vehicle through which the good news was to come. And through them then would come the blessings to the world. Listen to Isaiah 42, verse 6. I am the Lord, I've called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will point you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. That's what Israel was to be. They were to be a light to the nations. Isaiah 49, verse 6, I will make you a light to the nations so that my salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. Do you understand the priority, the redemptive priority? The gospel came first to the Jewish people. That's why Jesus said in John 4, 22, salvation is from the Jews. It's what Paul meant in Romans 1, 16 when he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, the gospel would go to the Gentiles. You're sitting here today. I'm assuming most of you are not Jewish. You are a Gentile. I'm a Gentile. The gospel has come to you. The gospel has spread to the world. It has gone around the globe and it has encompassed all kinds of people groups, including Gentiles. This was God's design, but it was to come to the Jewish people first. They were sheep without a shepherd. Their leaders had failed them. Their system was bankrupt. The scribes and the Pharisees were fleecing the sheep, not shepherding them. And so Jesus comes to his own people. Go back a couple chapters to Matthew 10. Just turn back a couple pages to Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6. You remember when Jesus sent his disciples out? Remember that first mission? Matthew 10 is all about the disciples being commissioned on their first missionary journey without Jesus. Remember what he says to them in verses 5 and 6? These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. And do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They're the priority. That's where it starts. It starts with Israel. It starts with God's people. Jesus came. His disciples were commissioned and sent out into that field, not the Gentile field initially, but into the Jewish field. You can go back to Matthew 15, and Jesus is just being consistent. He's saying exactly what he's been saying all along, including what he said to his disciples, I have come to redeem and rescue the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and this woman is not one of them. She's not in that people group. She doesn't fall within the parameters of my mission. Sounds like he's increasingly harsh, insensitive. Remember what I said, barrier number two. Why? He's testing her faith and he's teaching the disciples. Now listen. Sometimes God puts you in situations that test your faith. You think it as God is failing you. You think of it as God has let you down. You think of it that God could have stopped something and he didn't, or he caused something to happen and when he could have prevented that. That's how you start to think about the trials and tribulations that you are in. And then you start to realize in a situation like this, sometimes God actually puts you in those settings to test your faith. In settings that only genuine faith can be manifest and demonstrated. And that may be, friends, what God is doing in your life right now. If you're struggling with something and you're in a situation and you feel like God has failed you, it may be that he's testing you to strengthen that faith, to show the genuineness of your faith. This is what the disciples needed to learn. They needed to see the real deal, because all they were familiar with was the fake, phony ritualism of the Pharisees. So he's testing her and he's teaching them. So a desperate woman's plea for mercy, the impatient disciples' display of indifference, number three, we'll come to the final one, the gracious Savior's affirmation of faith. The gracious Savior's affirmation of faith. How does this woman react? She's been rebuffed twice. First, Jesus seemingly ignores her. And secondly, he says, I've not come for these people. I've come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she obviously heard him say that. How does she react? Does she pack up her belongings and walk away and say, okay, well, I tried? Look at verse 25. She came and she began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. She bowed down. Proskuneo. Worship. She comes before Christ. She kneels at his feet. She bows down low in the dust. And her only words are, Lord, help. This is pure, unadulterated worship. This is a pagan woman worshiping Christ. And she's a silent rebuke to the scribes and Pharisees because this is what they should have done. And it's what you and I should do. This is the heart of faith. Here's a woman who comes before him, recognizes him for who he is, and even though she is put off slightly by him and his responses, she bows low and she says, Lord. Second time she calls him Lord. Help me. Persistent, undeterred, convinced that only he could help her. She comes crying out, Lord, help. Beloved, this is what true faith looks like. This is the heart of true faith. I got nothing. I got nothing. But I'm coming to you. And I'm asking for your help. This is how you come in salvation. This is where it begins. You come, you recognize your need, you recognize your lack of resources, you come to the end of yourself, you recognize your lost state, and you simply come to Christ and you say, Lord, help. And then this is how you live every moment of the day of your life as a believer. It's not only for your salvation, it's for your sanctification. This is how you respond to the difficult situations in your life. Lord, help me. Because I got nothing in myself. This is always the cry of those who have great faith. Lord, help. Is this you? Or do you say, I would never say that. I got it wired. I got it all together. That's a sign of weakness. No, that's a sign of pride. I've talked to some people who've flat out told me, I don't need Jesus. I want to look in their eyes and I want to say, he is the greatest thing you need in this life. And you don't recognize it. There's nothing in this world that you need more than Christ. So what is she recognizing here? I want to suggest there's two things that she's recognizing, one about herself and one about Christ. The first thing that she's recognizing about herself is her desperate need. This is where true faith starts. It starts with the recognition of our desperate need. She knows she has no abilities in herself to heal her daughter and to deal with the sickness of her own heart. She knows she can't solve any of that. And so it's her very lack that drives her to Christ. She knows she needs help. She knows she needs his assistance. She knows she needs his work in her heart. And so this is where true faith begins. It begins with an utter awareness of your spiritual state. Like we talked about in verses 19 and 20, the heart is deceptive and wicked. There's so much defilement in our heart. Where do we go to solve that? You can't solve it through religion. You can't solve it through your own efforts or your own works or your attempt to make yourself good. You can't solve any of that. You come simply as a sinful creature, recognizing that you need mercy. That's the first thing she recognizes. Then she recognizes, secondly, Christ's sufficiency. I love this. You see, it's not just enough to recognize your need. It's not enough to just recognize your lack and realize that you need some help. It's not enough to just stop there, because that doesn't bring you to the solution for your heart and solve the sin problem that's going on inside of you. So you must also recognize the one who has the ability to deal with the problems of your heart. And that's what she sees. She sees in Christ one who can help her. He's sufficient for her needs. He can take care of what's going on in her heart. She recognized her deep need, but she also saw in Christ the remedy to her situation. And it drove her to him. Sometimes you go to churches and you hear pastors, and all they do is they just hammer away how wicked you are, how bad you are, how sinful you are, and how horrible and broken and depraved and wretched and condemned you are. And all that's true. But if you stop there, you haven't given the good news. If all you do is show people how wicked they are, but you never get to Christ and you never show them the solution to their problem, you've left them without any hope. You got to show them the loveliness and the mercy of Christ, because he can solve the problems of our soul. Listen to Richard Sibbes. He says, tenderness of heart is wrought by an apprehension of tenderness and love in Christ. A soft heart is made soft by the blood of Christ. I'm sure nothing will melt the hard heart of man but the blood of Christ, the passion of our blessed Savior. When a man considers of the love that God has showed him in sending of his Son and doing such great things as he has done in giving of Christ to satisfy his justice in setting us free from hell, Satan, and death, the consideration of this with the persuasion that we have interest in the same melts the heart and makes it tender. You hear what Sibbes is saying? He says, what softens your heart is an awareness of the loveliness of Christ, the tenderness of Christ, the compassion of Christ, the goodness of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ. This is why you cry out, Lord, help me. Because you've got nothing in yourself, and Christ is fully sufficient to supply what you need. Well, how does Jesus respond to this? Verse 26. He answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs. Barrier number three. First barrier, he doesn't even respond. Second barrier, he says, I've come to the house of Israel. Third barrier, parents don't give food first to the dogs. They give it to their children. It's a metaphor. Who are the children? The Jews. Who are the dogs? The Gentiles. Just so you know, he's not being mean here. There are two words in Scripture that can be used to refer to dogs. One refers to those mangy, savage, feral dogs roaming the streets, rummaging through garbage and attacking people. That's not the word he uses here. He uses the word for a family pet. A little foo-foo under your feet at home. The little dog in your house. He still calls her a dog. But it's the loved dog. Do you see the picture? The picture is there's a family sitting at the meal. And the food has been put on the table. And the parents begin serving the food, and the first ones they give the food to is their children. The dog on the floor doesn't get the food initially. It's the kids. The children always get fed first. And dogs are not children, and they have no right to be treated like children. You understand the metaphor? The Jews are the children. And he came to make them his primary mission. And so there's a third obstacle. He's teaching her. He's giving her an opportunity to show the genuineness of her faith, and he's showing the disciples what it really looks like. How does she respond? Verse 27. She said, "Yes, Lord. But even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." She says, "I agree with you, Jesus. I am exactly who you said I am. I am that dog. I am the Gentile. I am the pagan. I am outside of the Jewish people." She accepts her inferior position, and for the third time, she calls him Lord. "Yes, Lord, I agree with you. But," and she picks up on his metaphor, "even the dogs get to feed on the scraps and the crumbs which fall from their master's table." She says, "I know I'm not of Israel. I know I'm not of the chosen people. I know I'm not the ones that you came primarily and initially for. I know I'm outside of the bounds of your primary mission, but there's still crumbs. There's still hope for me." She didn't come with a sense of entitlement. We need to say this today. There are so many people in our culture today, in this rising generation, that are entitled. "You owe it to me. Society owes it to me. The government owes it to me." If you bought that lie, then you have misunderstood what Jesus is getting at here. You're entitled to nothing. You need mercy and grace in Christ. God doesn't owe us anything. And sometimes we're tempted to think that God owes us more than he's actually given us, or that we deserve what he has given to us. But neither of those are true. Our only hope is found in appealing to Christ. And so she says, could I have some scraps of your mercy? Verse 28. Then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great, and it shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. Wow. Jesus says, "You have great faith, woman." And mark this, there are only two people whom Jesus ever said that to. And they're both Gentiles. Roman centurion in Matthew 8, and this Canaanite woman in Matthew 15. Here, this woman takes her place among the notable Gentiles who have come to faith in Christ, including Ruth and Rahab and the Roman centurion and you and me. You've partaken of the scraps. If by faith you apprehend Christ. So do you see the picture? A woman living in the country of the sworn enemies of Israel, a pagan whose faith is far greater than any of the Jewish leaders whom Jesus has just confronted. So I ask you, is this your faith? Really quickly as we close, three marks of this great faith. Number one, it is in Christ alone. It's not on your slides. It's in Christ alone. Mark number one of this kind of great faith is it is in Christ alone. There are some people today who say, I have faith. I believe. In what? I just believe. I just have faith. Listen to me. Faith in faith is no faith at all. Faith must have an object. And great faith always has Christ as its object. So is Christ the sole object of your faith? So it is of Christ alone. Secondly, it is persistent. This kind of great faith is persistent. Notice this woman, she was undeterred despite the obstacles, despite the barriers that Jesus was putting up to bring her to a full expression of this faith. She's undeterred. She keeps coming. She keeps believing. She doesn't give up. Is this you? Or have you had a trial in your life and said, oh, God's failed me. I can't trust him. He's not trustworthy. How could I ever trust God? He didn't do this. He could have stopped it. Really? Great faith perseveres. It's in Christ alone. It's persistent. Number three, it's humble. It's humble. You sense her heart. She comes. She bows down. She worships. She pleads. She asks for mercy. Friends, this is great faith. Humble. Not proud. Not arrogant. Not demanding. Not entitled. But humbly approaching Christ. Believing he would provide all that she needed. So how's your faith? What's its state? How strong is it? How robust is it? May we be these people with great faith. Father, we thank you for these rich truths. What a precious account this is of this woman. We thank you for her testimony. We thank you for its chronicle here for us in Scripture. Lord, if there's any here this morning who are still doubting, still in unbelief, still refusing to bow the knee before you, may their faith be strengthened. May you bring them to faith. And Lord, for those believers here this morning who may be struggling in their faith, who've experienced some trial, something that has shaken them, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen their faith and enable them to see not only their great need, but your great sufficiency. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.